compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. This is the Patrick Madrid Show. Thank you for listening. The number is 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Cyrus, for real, we were talking before the break about lab experiments with animals. And in particular, the gentleman who called in was asking about, well, what are, you know, the medical ethics, or rather the morality of high school students experimenting on frogs, like to dissect a frog or something. And it just so happens that in the news this morning, there's a story about hybrid monkey-human embryos being created in a lab for the first time.
What could possibly go wrong?
I know. This is the stuff of nightmares. So as it's being reported here, I might as well just mention this because it's in the news this morning. People are talking about it. So this is from this particular reportage is coming from the Daily Star, which is a tabloid in Great Britain. So don't put any, you know, don't go out and buy the Daily Star. It's rubbish. But this is a news story that happens to be reported there. Hybrid monkey-human embryos created in lab for first time in scientific breakthrough. This groundbreaking work could one day lead to a vast increase in the number of available organs for transplant, but some critics say it raises serious ethical questions. Duh. Of course it does. So here's how this is being reported. Again, this is just sort of an initial thing. In a move that some scientists say raises serious ethical questions, researchers have for the first time embryos that are a hybrid of human and monkey cells. This is disgusting. Juan Carlos Ispizua Belmonte, a professor of the Gene Expression Laboratories at the Salk Institute for Biological Studies in La Jolla, California, says the research could one day slash the waiting list of organs for organ transplants. The demand for that is much higher than the supply, he says. Writing in the scientific journal Cell, he describes how his team injected 25 iPS, or induced pluripotent stem cells, from humans into a number of macaque monkey embryos. Over 100 of the embryos remained viable, enabling the scientists to study how the different types of the cells interacted. Now, keep in mind, this is a monkey embryo. So they're tinkering with this by introducing, as it says there, the pluripotent cells. A pluripotent cell, as I understand it, you know, with the scientific studies that I've done, which is, you know, not advanced, is the kind of cell from which anything can be grown. Anything in the body, an organ, etc., can be grown from a pluripotent cell. And so this is not a human embryo, but it's a monkey embryo that has now had added to it these human cells. He says, we are not doing anything like that. We are trying to understand how cells from different organisms communicate with one another. This knowledge will allow us to go back and try to re-engineer these pathways that are successful for allowing appropriate development of human cells in these other animals.
Are they doing this on an island by chance?
Yeah. They're extracting things from amber. And then that sounds vaguely familiar to me.
Science!
Professor Julian Savuleshu, a director of the Oxford Uhiro Center for Practical Ethics and co-director of the Wellcome Center for Ethics and Humanities at the University of Oxford, told the Irish News that this research opens a Pandora's box to human, non-human chimeras. He's right about that. So there's a lot more to be said about this, except to say, or for the moment, we'll just simply say that this is an example of how just because something can be done doesn't mean it shouldn't be done. I do object to this mixing of human DNA with animals. I absolutely object to it. And the more it goes, I fear the more closely we will come to the point where that embryo that's there, that is half human, half monkey, or whatever it is going to get to the stage of our asking, is this a human? Is this embryo human that has animal qualities to it? What is this exactly? And I don't see anything good coming from this at all. But it's in the news this morning. So since we were talking about that before, I'll just pop that out there and remind everybody that just because we can do something, scientifically speaking, doesn't mean that we should do that. Take, for example, our capability using nuclear weapons to absolutely annihilate millions of people. We can do that, but we shouldn't do that. So the fact that we can exercise that scientific power doesn't mean that we should follow through with it. I think this sort of fits into a similar category. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to back to the phones. Let's go to, I'm waiting to see here. Let's go to Jane, excuse me, in Rhode Island. Good morning, Jane.
Good morning.
Hello.
Hello. I'm calling because I've been meaning to call you and ask about, is it okay if there is no Catholic Church available to go to Protestant services?
Are you Catholic?
I am.
No, it's
not. I say no. A couple of my children think that, mm-hmm. yeah, that's okay, but that then nothing.
Mm-hmm. No, it's not okay. Mm-mm. Because, first of all, I'm sure the Protestant church is filled with good, sincere people. They love Jesus, so we have no quarrel with them on that score. But as a Catholic, you and I have the obligation, if we can, to go to Mass. So there is no substitute for the Mass. Going to a Protestant service is not a substitute for the Mass. And the other dimension here is that if you were to go to the Protestant service, it would send the signal that you see it as somehow legitimate an alternative to going to Mass on Sunday, even if you couldn't get to Mass for that reason. And the church says no. So better that you would stay home and pray, or, you could perhaps go to a church if it's closed and maybe make a visit outside. So those are some alternatives, but going to a Protestant Sunday service is not an alternative to going to Mass.
That's what I keep telling them. And is it a sin for us to go to other churches? What, Beth? Excuse me. My daughter wants to know if it's a sin to attend other Protestant services.
Not necessarily, but it could be. So let me give you an example of where it could be. So let's say that your daughter can go to Mass on a Sunday, but refrains from going. So there's Mass, it's not far away, she can get there, she's not sick or anything like that, but she decides to go to a Protestant service instead of going to Mass on Sunday. Yeah, that would be a sin. Because under normal circumstances, when the Sunday obligation is in place, we're obliged to go to Mass, and that's a good thing. It's not like we have to go to Mass. We should think of it as we get to go to Mass. And to just neglect that in favor of going to a Protestant service, that would be an example of where that would be sinful. Now, if somebody can't get to Mass, then there's really no reason to go to a Protestant service in any case. And we're talking about a Catholic here. There's no need to go there. And one reason would be that by definition, in a Protestant church, there will be teaching, very likely, I think the likelihood of this being the case is pretty high, there will be teaching that will be problematic and maybe even seriously incorrect. So to subject yourself to that needlessly, I would say it would be another example of where, at the very least, it would be imprudent and unnecessary. And that's not to say anything disrespectful about the Protestants. They're there to worship God. They love God, and they're seeking to love Jesus. But the Catholic Church is the fullness of Christianity with the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. So to go for something less than that is counterproductive.
Okay. Thank you very much for all
Thank
that.
Thank you.
For listening. Okay.
Sure.
You're welcome.
Thank you. And I don't mean to be a disappointment to your daughter, but I just want to be honest with her so that I don't give her the wrong idea. Thank you. Let's go now to Anne in Chicago. Hi, Anne. Good morning.
Hi, good morning. Yes, I have just a very practical question with regard to the Easter candle.
Okay.
Hello. And I believe that in the Easter exaltation, we say it's made of beeswax, but I'm wondering if it's full beeswax or paraffin and other things. And do we leave it on or lit all year, even after all the other candles in the church are extinguished? So that, because I'm teach sixth grade, and I just want to be sure I'm telling them the right facts, because they want to know, you know, physical things. So I want, you know, is this completely beeswax? And do we leave it lit all year? And I know the five wounds of Christ, and I know when it changes. And I know that when they do baptisms at the back of the church, they move it back there. And these are basic practical liturgical questions about the actual large, heavy Easter candle.
The Paschal candle.
Correct. Paschal coming from Pascha, the Passover Hebrew word. But I also then, if you have any comments on the holy fire type idea that I believe the Orthodox or the Eastern people practice, because that seems a little hooey to me. It just seems too weird.
Okay. Well, we practice that too. So we have the same thing, holy fire, that is lit. Now, many parishes don't do that, but some do. It's an ancient custom in the church. And so the Paschal candle is lit. Now, this is a topic that would be better answered maybe by a parish priest, but it doesn't remain lit all year long. So it would be lit during the Easter season, but it wouldn't be burning throughout the rest of the liturgical year. It would be lit again at the beginning of the Easter season. So the Easter season ends on Pentecost. So that would be the time frame when you would see it lit. Now, is it made of beeswax? I believe it is. And the easiest way to find out would be to look up a Catholic church goods store and just look at their section on the Easter candles, and you'll find the descriptions of them. But I'm pretty sure that the Paschal candles are in particular made of beeswax. Now, is that an absolute requirement? I haven't ever checked on that, really. I would guess that it probably is, that the church asks that it be made of beeswax if at all possible. I'm sure there must be situations where the church sees that you can't get them out of beeswax, but mainly I think that would be the tradition and the preference, if that makes sense.
Okay, so it's just lit during the 50 days of Easter?
It's lit during the Easter season, the liturgical season of Easter, yeah.
So then, is it extinguished after Pentecost?
Yeah, you sound surprised by this. It symbolizes.
I am shocked. I thought it was all year round. I thought it was lit all year round.
Well, I would have to check on that. Well, the size of it has nothing to do with how long it's lit. It's intended to be emblematic of and symbolic of the Easter season, the light of Christ and so forth. By the way, I'm looking at a church supply store right now, and it says that this is, I want to drill down to where it says what it's made of. This one doesn't say if it's beeswax or not. A little bit of checking on that, I think you'll be able to find that out. But I think that's the ideal would be for it to be made of beeswax. Well, thank you. I appreciate it. 888-914-9149. Cyrus is our Michigan call. There we go. Susie in Michigan. Welcome aboard.
Hi.
Hi, Susie. Oh, boy. She just dropped. Okay. Anyone else waiting in line behind Susie? All righty. Lupita in Patterson, California. Welcome to the program.
Good morning, Patrick.
Good morning.
I just have two questions regarding prayer.
Okay.
So, I was raised Catholic. My parents are very religious. But we weren't really taught how to pray or how to have a conversation with God. We were pretty much taught like our Father and like all the general prayers, and so I wanted to know, is that deficient. And that's one part. And then the other one is when we do pray, because I do try to have a conversation, a personal one, besides mm-hmm. the regular prayers. Is praying in your mind the same or as good as having to speak it?
Why don't we start there? So praying in your mind is just as fine. You're talking about praying to God. It's just as fine as praying out loud. You can do either. You can do both, either one. And the fact is that God knows your secret thoughts, so he doesn't have to hear your voice for you to pray to him. I'm reminded of an interesting episode in the life of St. Augustine. He talks about how St. Ambrose of Milan, who was the Bishop of Milan before St. Augustine had his conversion experience. And St. Augustine took note of the fact that when he met with St. Ambrose, that he noticed that he was not praying with his mouth moving, and praying with his mouth moving, that he was reading and his mouth wasn't moving. And what this indicates is that in, at least at that time and maybe in that place, it was customary for people to pray or to even read by moving their lips, even if there was no sound coming out of their mouth. And so it struck St. Augustine as kind of unusual that St. Ambrose would do that without moving his lips. Now, this is just a little homey anecdote is all, but I think it gets to the point of your question, and that is that whether you're moving your lips, whether there's sound coming out of your mouth or not, either way, you're praying. And that's the thing to remember. There was a second part of your question. Do you want to repeat that for me?
So, like I said, we were brought up Catholic, very religious, my parents, but they didn't really teach us like to have personal conversations with God. It's just pretty much just like the general prayers, like Our Father, the ones that are part of the rosary.
Mm-hmm.
My mother especially taught us how to pray the rosary. She's very consistent about us praying daily. But is that as efficient as having like a personal conversation?
Yeah.
For what we need to ask, for what we were grateful, etc.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So your prayers can take many different forms. So when you're praying, you could be praying out loud. You could be praying in your heart. You could be praying formula prayers like the Our Father or the Glory Be or any of the other formula prayers. Or you can just be praying in your own words as they come out of your heart then and there. That's called an extemporaneous prayer. You don't have to do one or the other. I think it's a good idea to do both. The prayers of the church, the formula prayers, are rich with theological truth and accuracy. They're the fruit of 2,000 years in some cases, nearly anyway, of the church's profound insights into things of God. So these beautiful prayers at Mass, for example, or the prayers of the Rosary or other prayers, these are all ways that you can lift your mind to God through these meditations that have been prepared by others over long periods of time. Praying the Rosary is a great way to focus your thoughts and ask the Blessed Virgin Mary to help you. And what's interesting is that you've got all of this and more at your fingertips at the Relevant Radio app. So if you don't have the app, let me encourage you to download it right now. It's free. Just go to your app store and you can download it. And on the upper right side, it's got a picture of a cross. It says pray. When you open that up, it's got audio prayers, prayer downloads, basic prayers, prayers before Mass, prayers after Mass, devotions, prayers in Latin. There's a examination of conscience to help you go to confession, Mass times and Mass locations near you. If you want to go to adoration, it'll also tell you where there are adoration chapels near you, the daily readings of the Bible. You can submit your prayer requests, and that's just part of what's available there on the Relevant Radio app, not to mention all of the great programming that's there too. So that would be a perfect guide for you. If you download that and you want to pray along the rosary or do any of these other things that are there, that can really help to supercharge your prayer life, and it will guide you so you can see how to do it. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes sense. I just want to, I have little kids now, and I want to teach them to have a personal conversation so that they don't feel awkward trying to, like,
converse
with God.
So, that's good. Let me give you a recommendation. How old are your kids?
My oldest is 10, and he's actually very, very religious. He loves to pray. The other one is 7, and my youngest one is going to be 3 in a couple weeks.
Okay. I have the perfect recommendation for you on this score. Get in touch with the people at Holy Heroes, holyheroes.com. They have CDs. They've got glory stories about the saints that will teach the kids how to pray, teach them about how to love Jesus. They've got so many things there for the kids of all different ages. And I have no connection with them. I don't make any money, or there's no benefit to me, but I do like what they do. And they'll help your children learn how to pray through their resources. So check it out, holyheroes.com. Thanks for that call. I'll be right back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app right after this. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and relevantradio.com.
Okay, we are back, and thanks again for listening. So I just want to kind of circle back, as the saying goes, to the question of the Paschal candle. We had a great question that came up a little while ago, and I've got some more information for you. This is from Ziegler's. Ziegler's is a church goods store, or church goods company. So they have a little article here about the Paschal candle. And the question that came up is, does it have to be made of beeswax? Now, the article doesn't say it has to be made of beeswax, but it says that it is made of beeswax. So I think that's the custom. The Paschal candle is one of the most sacred and enduring elements in the church. Made of beeswax to represent the purity of Christ, the candle's wick signifies Christ's humanity, and the flame, his divine nature. It is adorned with one or more symbols, often the cross to represent his redemptive sacrifice, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, Alpha and Omega, to signify that. He is the beginning and the end. The symbols of wheat and grapes are a chalice and a host for the Eucharist, the true presence of Christ, and our spiritual strength. The 12 apostles, witnesses, and scribes to the passion, death, and resurrection, and ascension of Christ, and sometimes other symbols, such as the Good Shepherd, a lamb, the Sacred Heart, or the risen Christ. The Paschal candle is a symbol of our faith. It reaches its pinnacle at Easter each year during the Easter Vigil service on Holy Saturday. Holy fire, which is what the lady was asking about, is kindled in a metal bowl or a brazier. From the brazier comes a new and blessed fire that lights the Paschal candle, which is carried in procession into the dark church. The new fire serves as an image of the resurrection. The candle, which represents Christ himself, is placed on a special Paschal candle stand near the altar. 5 grains of incense are inserted into the candle to recall the aromatic spices that were used to prepare Christ's body for the tomb, and the wounds in his hands and his feet and side, which remained after his resurrection. The Paschal candle remains in the sanctuary on its special stand during the full 50 days of the entire Easter season and is lit for liturgical services during that season. After Pentecost, the candle will be placed next to the baptismal font. The candle is lit during all baptisms throughout the year, passing the light of Christ to each person baptized, starting with the catechumens at the Easter Vigil service. The candle may also be used at funeral services and is placed next to the casket during a funeral mass. At funeral services, it is a reminder that the sacrament of baptism is itself a death and resurrection in Christ and testifies to Christian certainty in the resurrection of the dead and the life of Christ in the world to come. So there you have it. Those are some specifics. It does talk about the custom of having these candles made of beeswax. The article says that the Easter candle originated in the earliest days of Christianity, and it was associated with the light of Christ, etc. This tagged on to an earlier Jewish custom of lighting a lamp at the conclusion of the Sabbath. And there's a bit more here, but we see evidence of paschal candles being used even as early as the 300s. St. Jerome, for example, in 384, he refers to the lighting of the paschal candle at Easter Mass. So you can see it's got a long and noble tradition. So there you have it. There's some more information about the paschal candle. I don't know that that question's ever come up on the show before, so I'm happy to offer you some more info. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Rosalinda in the Florida Keys. Good morning, Rosalinda.
Hi, good morning. Good morning. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I am calling because I have ongoing discussions with a family member. And our last discussion was about a lot of things, but mainly her definition of God and my definition of God.
Okay.
So her definition was God is beyond human comprehension and understanding, unnameable, universal, unimaginable, undefinable. And every time we discuss God through text, and this was all done through text messaging, mm-hmm. she always uses lowercase g. So mm-hmm. I had a headache after we were discussing after uh-huh. a while. I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
Help. I mean, so I can, please help me. Try to.
Okay, sure. Sounds like she's going out of her way to try to avoid having to deal with God. She wants to make him so other, so transcendent, that it sounds like she's suggesting maybe that we really can't know anything about God, and that's not true. So am I reading that right? She's sort of putting a veil over God and isn't really willing to say much of anything about him other than to say all these things that he's not?
Yes. She has brought that up before, mm-hmm. God being universal.
Now, what is her religious background?
She's raised Catholic. She's my sister.
Oh,
raised
okay.
Catholic in the same household.
Okay.
And she has recently left, she has left the church. I mean, our another discussion we had in the same text thread was, you know, tell me why women can't be priests. Don't you want to be a priest? No, I don't want to be a priest. Don't you want to hear people's confessions? No. I'm happy in my vocation. This is my vocation. Wife, mm-hmm. mother, catechist. This is what I was called for, and so I'm mm-hmm. serving. But it just goes round and round and round.
Yeah.
And everything I say back, it's like an argument all the time, and I feel she's attacking me, which I think she is, or attacking my faith. I just can't get any leeway, because everything I say goes back and forth.
Okay. I have some thoughts. Number one, you're not obligated to exhaust yourself trying at every step to get her to see something that she just doesn't seem willing to see. I mean, it sounds like you've more than done your part. So at this point, I'm guessing that anything you do is probably just something she's already heard before and something she's not willing to listen to. So I wouldn't pursue this beyond what you think might be absolutely necessary. And that might mean you just smile when she says something kooky. You just smile. Oh, yeah, okay. You know, you don't have to get into it with her. That'd be one way to handle it. The other way to handle it would be to say, you know, I'm not sure why you are so bent on emphasizing that God is unknowable and that God is so transcendent, because Jesus says exactly the opposite, sister of mine. And if you go through the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus reveals the Father to us. Now that right there is probably going to be a little bit of a bitter pill for her, because even the word father is something I'm betting she probably doesn't feel comfortable with, that God is a father. If she wants to be a priest, she'll never be a priest, but if she wants to be a priest, she probably, I'm guessing, has some built-in radical feminist sensibilities on this issue. So if I had to guess, she's probably in favor of inclusive language. You mentioned she won't capitalize G for God. So these are little idiosyncrasies that suggest that she's got a lot of conflict within her about what she was raised to believe about God and what she thinks God is or who she thinks God is. So those are just some guesses on my part. But if it were me, I would just keep coming back to Jesus. And I'd say, well, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said we can know the Father. The Father wants, he's drawing us to him. And the Father wants to reveal himself fully through the Son. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, Jesus said. The Father and I are one. Ask your Father who is in heaven for the things that you want. For he loves you, and he wants you to ask him. He wants you to pray. So there are so many ways in which Jesus reveals the Father to us, and that is contrary to her notion that God is unknowable and he's so transcendent that there's nothing really that we can say other than the things that he isn't. Maybe if you just stuck with what Jesus said, that might be a way through this. What do you think?
I think that's a great way to engage in conversation with her. I try not to bring too much into the Bible with her. Because in our previous conversation, my previous conversation with her is that she doesn't even validate the Bible because the Bible was written by men.
Yeah.
So she is very radical feminist. You were correct in that. Mm-hmm. I would say she is very radical feminist.
There's a book that will help you understand where she's coming from. Here's a book that will help you understand where she's coming from. Okay, it's called Ungodly Rage by Donna Steichen, Steichen. And it's an analysis of the phenomenon of radical feminism in the Catholic Church in the 20th. It was written in the 90s, so it basically takes you till the end of the 20th century. And that will explain the roots of this kind of ideological blindness that she's suffering from, and how the people who really perpetrated this in religious communities, for example, religious communities of nuns and others, and they just destroyed these religious communities by introducing radical feminism to them. And many of these previously flourishing religious sisters' communities are now completely defunct. And you can thank radical feminism for it. But anyway, if you want to understand the underpinnings of her worldview and why she has this approach to things, that book will help you. Now, it doesn't mean it will solve the problem with her. And maybe there's nothing that you yourself can do. But I would stand my ground if I were you. And I would maintain what Jesus says. And let her know that if she ever wants to look deeper into this, that she should consider what Jesus says. He of all people would know, right?
Yes, indeed. What was the name of that book again?
Ungodly Rage.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Yeah, check it out. I think you'll find it helpful. It might make you sick to your stomach because it's not good news, but it will at least explain a lot of things. I think a lot of things will make sense to you in that regard. Thank you. Before we go to our next caller, we've never done this before, but I want to share with you this is what's known popularly as the Athanasian Creed. Quicumque is the title of it in Latin. Quicumque means whoever or whosoever. And this creed, known as Quicumque Vult, or whoever wishes, was formally recited on Sundays during the office of prime. That's during the different hours of the day that is marked by prayer. It's one of the four authoritative creeds in the Catholic Church. It is unlikely, as some have said, that it was composed by Athanasius himself, even though that's the traditional assumption, is that St. Athanasius at least formed the basis of it, and he died in the year 373. But anyway, it's a very interesting expression of our belief in the triune God. So listen to this, over against those who say that we can't know anything about God. We can know a lot of things about God, and a lot of things have been revealed to us by Jesus Christ. Whoever, quicumque, whoever wishes to be saved must, above all, keep the Catholic faith. For unless a person keeps the faith whole and entire, he will undoubtedly be lost forever. This is what the Catholic faith teaches. We worship one God in the Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, another of the Holy Spirit. But the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have one divinity, equal glory and co-eternal majesty. I'm going to pause there. What this is saying is, we're not talking about three gods. We're talking about one God by nature, one divine substance. The word substance here does not mean anything to do with like a sticky substance on your kitchen counter. That's not what substance means here. It means the reality of a thing. So in this case, the reality of the three divine persons who share one single divine nature, equal in glory and co-eternal in majesty. Continuing, what the Father is, the Son is, and the Holy Spirit is. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, and the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is boundless, the Son is boundless, and the Holy Spirit is boundless. Now, this is a term that's used. It's a synonym for the word that we would use, infinite. Okay? The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, and the Holy Spirit is eternal. Nevertheless, there are not three eternal beings, but one eternal being. So there are not three uncreated beings, nor three boundless or infinite beings, but one uncreated being and one infinite being. Likewise, the Father is omnipotent, all-powerful, in other words. The Son is omnipotent. The Holy Spirit is omnipotent. Yet there are not three omnipotent beings, but one omnipotent being. Thus, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. However, there are not three gods, only one God. The Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. However, there are not three lords, but one Lord. For as we are obliged by Christian truth to acknowledge every person singly to be God and Lord, so too we are forbidden by the Catholic religion to say that there are three gods or three lords. The Father was not made, nor created, nor generated by anyone. The Son is not made nor created, but is begotten by the Father alone. The Holy Spirit is not made nor created nor generated, but proceeds from the Father and the Son. This is a crucial point here. I'll pause. So this is referring, of course, to the fact that God is eternal. And so in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's not in time where one comes before another or anything like that. They're all co-eternal, all three of them. But the Son is begotten by the Father. And what that means is, getting back to the question of the Son being the Word of God, you might think of it like the reflection in a mirror, God's Word about Himself. That's what this is referring to. And then the Holy Spirit it proceeds from the Father and the Son because it is the love between the Father and the Son that gives rise to the third person of the Trinity. So we have a break coming, and there's a bit more to it, but if you wanted to read the totality of this, you'll see that there's a great deal here that God has revealed to us about Himself. So it puts into perspective and shows the error of those who say that we don't really know anything about God. So it's called Quicumque in Latin, or whosoever, or more commonly, the Athanasian Creed. We'll get a link to that so you can check it out for yourself. In the meantime, though, we'll take a quick time out and come right back with more right after this. It's all right. Here comes the sun. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, we are back. I like that music. It's jaunty. What is that one called?
This is Dr. Frankenstein.
I like it. Yeah, it's good. We need to, you know what we should maybe do is start posting our music choices. That's good stuff right there. 888-914-9149. Let's go back to the phones. Elizabeth in Texas, welcome to the program.
Good morning, Patrick and Cyrus. Love your show. Thank you for your
Thank
ministry.
You.
And I'm actually a long-time listener, first-time caller, so I just need some advice from you, Patrick. I'm just going to give you the main story and I'll add some background. But so I'm in a dilemma. I recently just bought a house with my younger brother. And we had an agreement that both of us were going to split, you know, the mortgage payment. The one thing that was not part of the plan was his girlfriend. She tagged along and they decided to move in together with me. And they're not married. They sleep in the same bedroom. So I know that's obviously not right. We did talk about it and he said that, you know, they would never disrespect me in any way staying together. But I know that's still not right. So I want to know if I'm living in sin, knowing that they're living in the same bedroom together.
And so some background. Go ahead.
No, I was just going to say that. So my brother, he's 23 years old. He's fairly young. I'm 32. So there is a big age difference, but we were always fairly close. But this has definitely separated us completely. He's just becoming a very different person. We were both cradle Catholics, brought up by traditional Catholics. So I mean, this is something that me and my family is taking it very, very difficult. So just any advice would be great.
Yeah, this is one of those unfortunate situations that takes place when, you know, you throw the dice and you buy a house with somebody who's not your husband, you know, somebody that you're not building a life with. There's always that risk that something will go south like it's happening now. So to your question, no, you yourself are not doing anything wrong because you're objecting to this situation. He knows better. Apparently the girlfriend wasn't originally planning to, let me put it a different way. When the two of you bought the house, it wasn't part of the plan that she would be living there, right? Hello?
Yes.
Okay. So, yes, she was planning to live there, or no, she wasn't. That was not your plan originally that she would be living in the house that you bought with your brother.
Okay. Correct. It was not part of the plan initially for her to move in with us. This happened literally a month before we closed.
Okay. So he announced, hey, guess what? I'm going to be living with my girlfriend.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
So two things. I would say, number one, you are not committing a sin because you're not doing anything wrong. Number two, I would say to him, you know, you've breached our contract. You have now introduced something that I did not agree to. When I agreed to buy this house with you, it was to live here with you, not here with you and your girlfriend. So that doesn't work for me. Now, I don't know, obviously, to what extent you really want to stay in this house. I don't know any of those things. So forgive me for not offering, you know, advice based on that. But I think in the abstract, I could say that if he's unwilling to change his living arrangement and you don't want to be there with the two of them living as man and wife, then there would be some way that you could get out of that. And if you can get out of it, hey, I'm going to sell my share in the house. You can buy me out, or let's put the house on the market or something. You may be able to force the issue. And then once you've dissolved this co-purchase, then learn from that lesson and don't buy another house with him.
Yeah. Okay.
You know?
Sounds good. I'll look into
I have a sister-in-law. I have a sister-in-law who long ago, she bought a house with a coworker, a friend of hers that, you know, she really liked. They bought a house together and then it turned into a house of misery because it just got to the point where they couldn't stand each other and it went on for years and it was miserable for her because she couldn't stand this friend anymore who wasn't her friend and they couldn't get out from under this house. So they were forced to live under the same roof until they could finally get this albatross of a house out from under them. So that's why for anybody listening to your story right now, I would say be very careful. And if you're going to buy a house with somebody, make sure it's somebody that you've got plenty of confidence in and you know them well enough. Otherwise, a very similar situation could happen. And you wind up stuck and having to live cheek by jowl with somebody that you don't like. And I'm not saying you don't like your brother, but you don't like what he's doing, right?
Right. I mean, and like I said, he's changed dramatically within the past month. I mean, we, like I said, him and I have had a close relationship since he was born. And I was very confident and positive about the whole move with him. And like I said, within the matter of months with living with her, he's completely changed to someone I don't even know.
Right. So can you get out of it?
No, I actually can't. Because of the loan that we were approved for, I have to stay in this house for at least 3 years.
Oh, great. So. Can you convince him to sell?
That's going to be tough because he's really happy with the house. So it's definitely worth mentioning, but I don't think it's going to be easy.
And he doesn't really care about you then, huh? He doesn't care about how you feel?
At this moment, no. He has no consideration.
Mm-hmm. So, he sounds like he's turned into a very selfish guy.
Yes. It's very sad, but very true. Yeah. And I'm not the only one that sees it. It's my family. I have family that live, 10 minutes away from here, and they've seen his behavior, his personality completely change. So I know it's just not me that notices this.
You know, here's another suggestion, and this may not be pleasant, but it could be another solution. This is another option is all. You could make life so miserable for him that he'll want out. In other words, you become the sister who's constantly haranguing him. Why are you living with your girlfriend? You shouldn't be doing this. You shouldn't be living with your girlfriend. This is wrong. This is sinful. How come you're being so selfish? In other words, if you were to become a thorn in his side, and every day you're the one who's just, and he'll get sick of it. Right now he's riding high. He's happy because A, he gets all the fringe benefits from this girl. She gets nothing. He's just using her. That's all. I don't know if she realizes that, but he's got exactly what he wants. There's no incentive for him to get married or anything. He's got all the perks and none of the responsibilities. But if the situation became so unbearable for him, and that he couldn't stand the sight of you, and he couldn't stand the fact that you're always harping on him and you're always telling him, he's going to look for an exit. He's going to try to figure out, how do I get her out of here, or how do I get out of here? So that's another way you can handle this. It seems to me, based upon what you're saying, that there are two general possibilities. One is that you live in misery for 3 years until you can figure out how to get out from this house. Or you make it so miserable for him that he's the one looking for the exit. And then maybe your problem will be solved because he won't want to live with you. Now, I'm not suggesting that you do anything wrong. I'm not saying that you do anything that would be sinful, obviously, but you can make his life miserable. And maybe that's what is needed for him to move on to something better. Something better for you, that is.
Right. Okay.
What a shame, huh? What a shame it has to be that way.
It is. It really is. This was supposed to be an exciting experience for the both of us, and it's not. Not anymore, at least.
No,
it's only
not
been
fun.
A month, so I can't imagine 3 years down the line.
Now, does he? So he doesn't care about how you feel about it. Does he? I'm guessing he probably feels like everything's great. He's got everything the way he wants it. Okay.
He's so on cloud if nine. You just, I'm the one that.
So if you decide
I'm the one that is in charge of all the bills and the payments and everything's under my name, so
wait a minute.
That might have been my fault.
So the utilities are in your name?
Yes.
Okay. That's not smart. I suppose the utilities have to be in one name or the other, but all the utilities are in your name?
Right, and the agreement was to split the amount every month. So,
have you had any difficulties there yet? Has he not paid his? Okay. Yeah, you've got quite a situation on your hands. So, I mean, you can go nuclear if you wanted to. You can just start disconnecting the utilities. Just, you know, where I'm disconnecting the internet, I'm disconnecting the, you know, cable or whatever. And, you know, if you want this back, then you have to put it in your name. I mean, you can make things unpleasant, but you're in a very precarious situation here, because if he's already shown he doesn't care how you feel about this house that the two of you bought together, in which you have equal say, except he won't listen to what you say, and you made the mistake of putting all the utilities in your name, so you personally are liable for any late payments, and he's already showing that he's not paying you on time to pay them on time, I would do everything I could if I were you to start extricating from this, to start minimizing your exposure. You know what I mean?
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. It's weird, and I'm sorry that you're in this situation, but I hope some of that's helpful to you. Thank you. Hang in there. I'll be back with hour three of the Patrick Madrid Show in just a minute, so please stay right there. I'll be right back.